I encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, the first chapter. We turn again to Paul's prayer for the saints who reside in the city of Ephesus. It's a prayer for believers. And I would like to read it to you in its entirety. This is the fifth and the last of five sermons on this wonderful prayer of Paul. I hope its petitions are beginning to shape how you think about what you should pray for yourself and for other believers to the glory of the Lord. Let's read verses 15 of Ephesians chapter 1 down to verse 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That the Apostle Paul is praying for fellow believers is in no serious question here. In fact, it is a prayer that is soaked in a spirit of thanksgiving, of gratitude, where he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. But who is the you? For you who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, for all the believers. So he is expressing to the Father of glory that his heart is filled with gratitude for those who trust Jesus and those who love each other. And how we ought to pray that our faith in the Lord Jesus would increase and that our love for each other would overflow and that we would be a truly grateful people. But not only is this a petition that flows out of a heart of gratitude, it is also a uniquely focused prayer. I've been saying over the weeks that it is essentially a prayer that reorients our thinking, our priorities, the petitions that we hope will shape our worship and our living. And at the very heart of this prayer is that Paul intercedes, that he asks the Father of glory to grant to the people, verse 17, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the knowledge of God. If you read out of the NIV, it says that he will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we may know God better. Do you see how that reorients our thinking and our petitioning? It is a Godward focus. Nothing matters more. Nothing is more vital in the whole of Christian experience than the knowledge of the holy. Again, to quote Tozer, what comes in we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's why the psalmist says that we're to be still and know that He is God. It is why the prophet Hosea urges on us the necessity. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. It is why Paul in Colossians prays again that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to grow or to increase in the knowledge of God. It is utterly vital. Everything about how we live, how we think, how we talk, what we dream, what we want to do ought to flow out of knowing God and growing to know Him and enjoy Him more and more. And beloved, we can't do that without the Word of God. And we can't do that without the Spirit of God. Again, that's why Paul prays in verse 17 that we be given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and insight, of revelation in the knowledge of God. Where we plead with God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us and to bring us into the knowledge of God as we ponder the one place where God most reveals Himself in the inscripturated revelation of Holy Scripture. That is the overarching vital petition. But what happens in the balance of the prayer is that Paul is still praying Godward. He's still reorienting our thinking on what should shape our praying. And he does so by giving us three more petitions, all of which begin with the word what. He says in verse 18 that the eyes of our hearts may be opened, that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called. What is the richness of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And then the final petition in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Let that really impress itself into your brain, that we are praying for a God-provided hope. What is the hope to which you have been called? A God-provided inheritance. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And a God-provided power. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Now, we will never understand this last what petition until we carefully remember the first two. Remember, we have received a calling. We have been called. Scripture talks about it like this. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have been called out of this world and worldliness to belong exclusively to Jesus and live for Him. That's the calling. It's the gospel calling. Like Lazarus was called, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came out to live for Jesus. We are called out of the death of our sins and forgiven that we might live in this world for the glory of Christ. Called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the moment of that calling, we receive hope. I must be brief here. Remember, hope is not wishing. Hope is certainty, future certainty, meaning when at the moment we respond to the call of grace, we are given hope, a promise, assurance, a guarantee, certainty, that calling will take us all the way into eternity. And not only that, What is the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Once we arrive in eternity, we enjoy the rich and glorious inheritance that God has promised us. And don't miss that that inheritance is mainly God Himself. Treasures, whatever pleasures, whatever activity God has planned for us in that glorious inheritance. And there is much indeed. God is our ultimate portion. God Himself and life with Him is exceedingly rich and glorious. So those are what we spent two sermons trying to think through and figure out. And now you come to this third what petition. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Let's read the verse again. Verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Oh, how wise is the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to pray these things and write these things down. What is the hope to which you have been called? What is the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Oh, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward the saints, toward believers? Here's why praying for power is necessarily in the third place. Listen carefully. We need the power of God to keep us and to bring us into the fullness of our hope. And we need the power of God to keep us and bring us into the finality of our glorious inheritance. Let me put this in the form of questions. How can we know that our hope, that future certainty, will actually come to pass? How can we be sure that we will get that glorious inheritance promised to us? The answer is the power of God. The answer is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And if you embed your face in the prayer one more time, he prays that the eyes of our hearts, that's a prayer for illumination. It's a prayer that we will spiritually perceive, that we will spiritually see, that God would open our eyes, as the psalmist said, to behold wondrous things in His Word. That we will see that what sustains us, what assures us, what guarantees us of the hope of our calling and our glorious inheritance is that we are kept by the power of God. Nothing and no one can rip us out of His omnipotent hands. And to really drive this truth home to us, let me just show you in Holy Scripture that the Apostle Peter promises us what Paul prays for us. It should appear on your screen. The text is Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. And in each of the sermon on these what petitions, I've read this passage because here is a passage that talks about our hope. Here is a teaching passage that assures us of an inheritance. And here is a text that assures us of the power of God. Everything Paul prays, Peter promises here. Watch for it as we read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's the hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance. There's the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, there is the power, it is being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What an amazing verse. It is a praise-creating verse. It begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again. That's the vital thing. God's mercy is operative in this world through the sacrifice of Jesus that is testified to by His resurrection. And we're born again children of God. It's a living hope. The moment you're born again, you don't have to cross your fingers and say, oh, I hope I make it. It's a living, abiding, irreversible hope. And it's a hope that resides in heaven. Another version says it can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. It's kept in heaven. But who's keeping it? God Himself is, it says, who by the power of God, it is being kept in heaven, ready to be revealed in that last day. Do you understand truly what Peter is promising and Paul is especially praying? That the eyes of our hearts would be open. That we would perceive. That we would understand. That it would grip our hearts. That we are as safe as God is powerful. If I myself in a state of mercy. Oh my word. And oh to you as well. Woe be unto us. But as Peter promises and Paul prays, kept by the power of God. Now this begs a question. How much power does God possess? The verse here in verse 19 says, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And that, those two words, immeasurable greatness. In Christian thought, we often press those two words into one word, where we say that God is omnipotent. We talk about the omnipotence of God. O-M-N-I means all, complete, total potency, power. God is all powerful. God possesses all might, total power. You might say it like this. There is in God, in the very core of His being, flowing out in all His activity, in the very essence and character of God, there is an infinite and irreversible and inexhaustible plenitude of power, a potency that is absolute. It means God never gets weak. He never needs to take some sort of rest to replenish His energy. He never runs out of breath. He never needs to keep Himself in shape. All these plain ways to say it. There is in His being a potency that is total. He is the Lord God Almighty. Now, you know, there was this kind of, I guess, somewhat humorous little attempt to rig a question to place us on the horns of a dilemma and so question the divine omnipotence. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. It goes like this. Can God create a rock so huge that even God can't roll it away. It's sort of a heads I lose, tails you win kind of question. Because if I say, yes, God can create a rock that he cannot move, I am guilty of suggesting that God can impose upon himself some sort of self-limitation. If I say, no, he can't, I'm guilty of saying that there is something that God can't do. And so that calls into question his omnipotence as well. Whatever. The answer to the question is no. He can't do it. He can't create a stone so huge that he can't do it. God can't do a lot of things. And those things that God can't do do not call into question his divine omnipotence. In other words, God can't die. He is unceasing in his eternality from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. God can't lie. He is eternally true. He never ceases to be without error in his speech and activity. God can't sin. He simply is unable to compromise his sinless purity. And finally, God can never be limited by any creature or any created thing. Anything in creation is under the sovereignty of the omnipotent God. And so, no, he can't create an object too difficult for him to push around. You know why? Because he's omnipotent. He can never limit himself and be limited by anything he made. His arm is strong. His arm reaches out. As Jeremiah sums it up, God have a withered arm. And all of this is necessary to simply say, your hope is not mere human wishing or guessing. It is confident expectation, future certainty, because God is Almighty. The glorious inheritance that you've been promised from Him and to Him is as secure as His divine omnipotence, which means it is everlastingly secure because God possesses total power. Omnipotence does not mean God can do anything. It means that God can do anything that is consistent with His almighty and sovereign and loving and holy wise will. Because He is God. And it is the will of God to give you hope that is guaranteed and an inheritance that is glorious. Now it seems as Paul ends his prayer, he holds up three illustrations of the power of God that have happened in history to bolster our confidence in His divine almightiness. And for the sake of time, I will only read them and make a brief comment about each one. First of all, the divine omnipotence is demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Look at verse, 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The power of God is on display in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The disciples had lost all hope. They were in denial. They were hiding. They were cowering. And one day Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He appeared to them.
And later, they're out in the streets, boldly witnessing and willing to be martyrs for Christ. The power of the resurrection. Let me tell you something right now. The resurrection has been denied. It has been reached by so very many people, but it has never been disproved. The tomb is still empty, and Christ is still risen. The power of God that raised Him will see to it that your hope and your inheritance is fulfilled. The second thing is this. Not only is Jesus risen, He is ascended and exalted. We began to see this in verses 21 and 22. But you have to look at the middle of verse 20. Not only did He raise Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. The commentaries are probably right to see categories of personality within those things. Far above all angels, far above all demonic forces, far above the greatest of human names. He is high and lifted up and glorious and far above all opinion polls. And it's from this age and from the age that is to come. So Jesus is alive at this moment, seated at God's right hand at the place of supreme honor, highest dignity, and total authority. Which means there is no opposing force in the universe over which Jesus Christ does not rule. So His power, God's divine power in the resurrection, God's divine power in the exaltation of Jesus, and God's divine power in the headship of Jesus over the church today. You look at verse 22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The headship of Jesus means that He is the Lord of the church, the sovereign authority of the church. You know, a number of years ago, I read a story of a pastor who started a church, and he pastored that church for about 40 years. And on the anniversary of that church, the start of that church, for 40 years, he preached the same sermon. It was titled, Who Loves the Church? Who loves the church? And for 40 years, the answer was the same. Jesus Christ loves the church. He is the head over the church. He is sovereign over it. He is always working for its good. At the end of Ephesians, we're at the beginning, it says Jesus sacrificed Himself. He bled to purchase the church for Himself. Not just the church universal, but the church local. One of the most moving passages in all of Holy Scripture is Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus from Himself sends letters to seven local churches. And He rebukes them, but He does not abandon them because He loves the church. And it is the supreme responsibility of the church by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to listen to Jesus. I hear people talking about when the church goes back to normal. Normal is when we listen to the voice of Jesus as the Lord and head of the church. His presence fills the church. I want a couple of very quick statements of application. First, it is the power of God that makes us His. Remember, Peter said, by the mercy of God, we are brought into a living hope. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Never suppose for a moment that you have sinned so grievously God could never forgive you. Don't you ever question the power of God like that. where the scripture says he is able to save to the uttermost those who will simply believe. And the second application is God is, the Almighty God is able to keep you his. And we're praying that the eyes of our hearts will be open to have an awareness, to be confident in the power of God that will see to our hope being fulfilled and our inheritance being enjoyed. And you see, when you pray and you know these kinds of things, it frees you to really live for Him. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, for the display of power we see in your Son. And we humbly and we sincerely ask you to open the eyes of our hearts to what is the hope to which we've been called, what is the rich and glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. And please grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And give us a want to be in the Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can grow us in the knowledge of God. We pray in your name. Amen.